of the most difficult verses in 1 John. A lot of people will talk about some of the other verses that are in there that talk about who will receive eternal life and all, but as far as what has been what has occurred in church history with 1 John, I talked to a pastor in the Philippines today for quite some time, and we talked about the context of 1 John, and he had to admit that it was just so cumbersome in understanding the whole deal and how to take a lot of these verses that are going on in here and once the tapes. And that's why I'm laboring with you, because I don't want to have to travel this way. We've been here a long time, and I appreciate your patience in going through this with me. And we will finish it, and hopefully we will finish it before the rapture, and we will get into Revelation. But and so let's let the Spirit open our eyes and take us on and show us what He would have us to see in these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we settle down now, and we dare to enter into the realm of opening the Scriptures. The section of Scripture, Father, that throughout all church history have played a terrifying role in so many cases. False teaching by major movements in church history and denominations. Father, we have no platform to try to make this fit. We pray that your Spirit now will illuminate for us, open our eyes that we can see what is being said here in this passage. We pray these things now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, and we have studied that phrase now, as he is in the light, as he himself is in the light, and we studied that phrase in dealing with the essence of God, then he says, we have fellowship with one another. Now, as we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and we talk about how fellowship is very important to the writer and to God, and noting this throughout Scripture. That's one thing. Then it says, and we have spent most of our time last week on that and, that tithe, so we'll just move on. It is not and. Because if you're walking in the light, then we don't. The blood of Jesus cleansing us doesn't make sense. But now, if we can say, indeed. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, indeed the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You have to stay with the context with what John is doing. These people are afraid that if they sin, they will lose their salvation, they will lose their fellowship and their relationship with God. So his point is going to be, no, you don't. You don't lose your relationship with God. So now let's take the closing remarks. Indeed, and I think the crucial thing there is that chi, that and understanding it, indeed the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now we're going to look at this closer, but I want to make it simple. I'm going to tell you, as the old black pastor said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you, which is an excellent way of teaching. Now, again, why? Why all this concern on this one verse? People, because this verse has been used to teach unbelievable false teachings throughout church history. It's just one of those verses that is picked up, and only when you have it as that primary thing will you realize it. Some of you not come from that background, and what's all the hoopla? Let's just move on. But this is an historically weighted passage, verses 7, 8, and 9. So we need to grasp what is going on here. Now, having said that, I just like to every now and then remind you, when we come into something like this, I want you to remember the Bible is written where you can see what you want to see. In other words, if the veil is not lifted from your eyes, the Bible is definitely written where you can see it saying what you want it to say. And it's just written that way. It is also written where once the veil has been lifted, wow, look. Man, look what it's saying. And so if the veil is not lifted, you're not going to see this. Person isn't going to see this. So you can, again, you can take these verses and no matter, and this is what's so important to me here. People, language, by that I mean knowledge of the language, is not where the secret is. People, you can have people that are geniuses in the languages telling you so many different things that this passage is saying. And they're all equally qualified in the language. The secret is not in the language. It's not in the Greek. As I told you before, I shared with you before, I went to seminary thinking, boy, I'm going to learn this divine language and it's going to solve all problems. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It still can be taken any way you want. It's not some magical language. Just like the Kai that we had to spend last week on, the Kephas that we saw last night. So, if the veil is not lifted, you're going to see this any way that you wish. So, I'm not here to prove anything about this passage. I'm simply here to take you on the journey that if we will see what's going on, what is happening in this verse. As clear as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you shall be saved is to me, you know yourself, denominations don't even teach this faith in Christ for salvation. I mean, we're talking denominations. How simple can it be? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. And denominations, movements, people come up with all other kinds of things which you have to do to be saved. That's just a clue to you. If you don't want to see it, you're not going to. So I'm not going to be able to prove to anybody. When you can read a verse like that about faith and then add to the work of Christ on the cross, even in the Bible church movement with Lordship salvation, people, I'm not going to be able to change your mind. So let me give you 4 points here. One, very short ones. One, we were saved by grace through faith in Christ. We were saved by grace through the means of faith in Jesus Christ. Two, faith does not save. Faith does not save. Salvation is a work of God. It is a work of the first standing, God the Son. It's the cross work of Christ. Even the second standing, the Holy Spirit's involved in our eternal life salvation. Three, we receive the cross work of Christ by means of faith. Faith receives. Faith does not do. So when we say we're saved by faith, in the sense of that's the means of it, yes. But I just hope that I can keep you oriented to faith. Faith doesn't save anybody. What saves is the Christ work. It's God's work. That's what saves. Faith is simply the means, and this is where we understand what faith is. Faith is passive. Faith is not active. And that sometimes when we move away after we graduate from high school and college, we move away from language. We don't think in that terms anymore, but get your mind understanding. Some words are passive in action, and some are active in action. Love is active. Love is something that we do. Love is a force that comes out. Love is powerful. Faith is not. Faith can only receive. That's all that faith can do. So 4.4, as we were saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved or delivered from the power of all sin by faith. Now, let's get to looking at our verse. We ended last Wednesday evening, talking about how some current teaching is going on about what Christ did on the cross and what he didn't do, how he did not pay for the forgiveness or did not provide forgiveness of all the sins. And we're going to have to deal with a lot of these things now. Any questions like we did last week? You can come back at it. Now, let's see what we're looking at. The phrase we're looking at tonight, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we're going to be looking at the difference between cleanse and forgive. They're two different things. They're two different Greek words. They're not the same Greek words. They're not the same concept. They're not the same English words. They're not synonyms. They're two different things being done. Now, as long, and if you take a note, you want to get this in your soul, and you know, as long as we are alive on earth, we are never separated from this phrase, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You're never away from that phrase. This does not apply just to the unbeliever, but the believer. Now, question. What does it mean? Why is it here? This is something that's happened to me in the early 90s, late 80s, early 90s. Whole change enrichment of the way that I study. I still study the Greek and Hebrew and parse the verbs, prime and noun, do all that kind of stuff. But I don't. What I do now, I find myself thought, what's going on here? And we saw that the other day. I forgot what class we were in, but you just come upon something and it's there, and you go, why is this even here? I don't understand where this came from. Oh, it was in our study of crisis of faith in the with Mary and Martha. And there was a phrase where all of a sudden Jesus Christ, they said, let's go into the town. The Jews are trying to kill. And then he comes off with something. And I want you to start, when you read the scriptures, whether just for yourself and the enrichment of reading scriptures, why is that here? Think your way through it. All right, now let's say, why is this here? And what does it mean? And there are just multitude of interpretations for what's, you can't even imagine what people have done with this passage. All right, we have two major phrases here. Blood of Jesus and cleanses. Now, we could also take up his Son. That's another. We have really three as far as understanding a lot of stuff here. Okay, what does the blood of Jesus mean? If I were not teaching you, if I were teaching in a new place and they didn't know much, I would have to really make a lot out of what does it mean, his Son? What does that deal with the deity of Jesus Christ? But I think we're all there together. But what does the phrase blood of Jesus mean? What does cleansing mean? It's different from forgiveness. It's a different act of God. And let me just start off, get your mind thinking with me. While we can forgive one another, we cannot cleanse one another. This is one of the big problems with forgiveness that a lot of Christians have. Subconsciously or consciously, this is a big problem they have. We cannot cleanse. I would like to forgive you, but I know you're going to do it again. Therefore, I can't forgive you. Because I can't cleanse you. But what we have to realize, and when we will when we get to verse 9, forgiveness has nothing to do with the future. Forgiveness has nothing to do. Whenever you forgive anyone and your thoughts are of the future, you're not in the realm of forgiveness. Forgiveness only is of the past. Forgiveness does not think in that sense. I'll forgive you if you wouldn't sin again. Nope. So we'll deal with that as we get to it. Now, let's take a look. Blood of Jesus, his Son. Let's just take care of his Son. This is one of those places in the old days we would spend another several months now in dealing with the hypostatic union. But let's just see if I think we're all like-minded here and the papers. We'll get it eventually throughout the years. But we have the phrase, Jesus, his Son. But the blood of Jesus, his Son. Jesus emphasizes the humanity. Jesus, the word Jesus, which is the word Savior, anointed, Messiah, those kinds of things. Jesus, Savior, that's Joshua, in the Old Testament, Jesus, and that refers to his humanity. This is his humanity. Then it says his son. Well, there we go back to what we talked about earlier. I think it was in verses 5 and 6, where who is the subject? When you just had the personal pronoun, well, his here is obviously, his is God the Father. So, this is God. He is the Son of God. So, he is God's Son. He is God's Son. Being the Son of God means, therefore, that Jesus Christ is God. So, Jesus Christ is humanity, and Jesus Christ is God in one person without the loss of either identity. In Philippians, and I want to point this out in case you read Philippians sometime. In Philippians, how you doing, Wes? In Philippians, chapter 2, it gives you a very important little phrase. It says, have this mind in you. And what is this thinking or this mind? People, it's not doctrine, abstract, all doctrine, everything. No, it's what he's talking about. And what is the thinking? What is the thinking there that the writer is talking about? The thinking that God, if you can contemplate to the point that we can in our humanity, the awesomeness and the infinity of deity, of God, and God would come and become a man. That is unbelievable thinking. The thought of God becoming man. Have this thought in you. That if that's what it takes, that I have to lower myself to this lowly level, and being a member of the human race is no big deal. We might think it's a big deal. It's no big deal. There's a class of creation even between us and God called angels. That's far superior to us. Far superior. So being a human being is no big deal. But God, second member of the Godhead, we know him as Jesus, God said, I will lower myself and become man. That's the thinking we are to have in us. That's the thinking that he's talking about. And then, as man, I will become the servant of man and die for all mankind. If this is what it takes to restore mankind and provide the best for man, then I will do it. Have this thinking in you. Okay, this will help you understanding the blood of Christ. One reason I went through this. So we have so much the humanity of Christ, and we spend time studying his body, what he looked like post-resurrection, what he looked like, what his body looked like, and what kind of body he had. We've studied so much in dealing with the birth of Jesus Christ into the human race, a lot of different doctrines that we've taken up, and that he is deity. This is a great area of battle. See, most of you sitting here tonight, come on, he's God, I believe that. But you walk out there and you're going to find out a lot of people argue, well, he's like God, but not God. And that is when you know you got your real winner, when you start talking to this guy. Well, he's like God, but not God. He's like God, but he doesn't have the essence of God, and all this kind of stuff. It's just a lot. No, he is God. He has always existed as God. So we're dealing with the deity. Everything we can say about God the Father, we can say about Jesus Christ. So he is humanity, deity, in one person, mankind. Okay. So that deals with this. Jesus, transliteration. It's a transliteration. Remember what that is? That's different from a translation. A translation takes a word in one language and translates it for you. A transliteration doesn't do that. A transliteration just transliterates the letters from one language to another. The name Jesus is a transliteration. That's what we have in the English. The translation is Savior. That's the translation. So if I was translating this for you, Savior, his son. That's what I would translate this. And to me, what a beautiful phrase. Savior, His Son. This is just, to me, really something. It deals with the first standing by God, the standing of His Son. And God the Father sending His Son to be the first and only Savior. God, then He's going to send God the Holy Spirit. He will be the Savior. They're both Saviors in a joint relationship. Okay. Ha. Now we come to the word blood. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word blood. Okay. Let me make it real simple for you. Real simple. The word blood refers to the cross work of Jesus Christ. The word blood refers to what qualifies Him to be our Savior. Simple, isn't it? This is another one of those words that has caused so much division in the church. And by church, I mean the body of believers throughout church history, this word blood. By some separation from the others. Just the all of the things that you can imagine. Okay, what does it mean? Well, let's start out. There are two views. Yeah, I say views. There are two ways. Two views. One, this refers to literal physical blood of Jesus. His literal blood. In other words, if you cut yourself and blood comes out, that's what this is one way it's taken. This refers to the physical blood, the plasma that runs through his body. Okay? If not that, then what? Okay. Whatever this phrase refers to, what I'm going to do here, I'm just talking with you these things, I'll give you some points, but mostly I'm saving, just hours and hours of points and points and points just to talk our way through this. Okay, if not literal, then what? Whatever this word refers to, it goes back to the Old Testament. Whatever it refers to, we have to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And we could make this a very long and drawn-out study, but let's not. But we could. Let's be sure that we understand it, but let's don't make it long and drawn-out. The phrase, the blood of Jesus, His Son, does not refer to the literal blood of Jesus Christ. As if Jesus Christ bled to death on the cross, or that His bleeding to death paid the sin of the world, or that His literal physical plasma was taken up to heaven in a little bucket. People believe that. So there's just a lot of ways that we can look at this phrase, but that is not what is going on if we will just stay with where we need to stay with and understand it from the Old Testament. Let me start off giving you four quick little points. One, this phrase is used from the Old Testament picture of offerings of sacrifice. So this phrase is derived from, if you've got to understand it, go back to Old Testament picture of offerings of sacrifices. Point two, it refers to the death of an animal. Three, the life of a physical animal is in its blood. The life of a physical animal is in its blood. Four, so when applied to Jesus, it refers not to His physical blood or His physical death or His physical life, but His spiritual life, which is the price or the debt for our salvation. I was in seminary. Wonderful 4 years. Believe it or not, I like to go back and redo them knowing what I know now. I'd be an entirely different student. Having said that, countless nights I lived in the dorm, which I probably wouldn't do, but I lived in the dorm, and countless nights, well, maybe I would for this very reason, guys would come and knock on my door. Okay, we talked about the blood today in theology, and, you know, you're saying this, and you're saying it's not the physical blood. How can it not be? And where did you get it? And how do you get that? And how do you back that up? And on and on. It just, you know, there's no justification for that. And where do you get it? And what was so funny was, once I realized I had a lot of fun with it then, I enjoyed talking with him then. In every seminary student's bookshelf, and by bookshelf, I mean right above where you work, because it's the book you're going to use all the time. There are a few books that you're going to use all the time. And there's a Greek lexicon. It's a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament by Walter Bauer, translated by Arndt and Gingrich. And it's just a basic lexicon that every seminary student has. And what I would do, I said, well, you've got it right in your own office, right in your own study. Oh, no, I don't. I said, yes, you do. And I said, let me show you something. Have you got the Greek lexicon? Oh, yeah. Okay, pull it out. We pull it out. And under the word for blood, transliterating for you, A-I-M-A, ama is the Greek word for blood, has several columns to talk about it. And it was so fun when showing them this. Column one, no, not column one, but the first thing would have a number one there. One, literally, referring to literal blood. A, of human. I'm just taking right out of it. I should have brought it so you could see it if you doubt it. B, blood of animals. And it would go and talk about it and take in a lot of verses. And right there in your own desk, too, figuratively, a basic, fundamental dictionary that every one of these guys have. It's right there, figuratively. A, as the seat of life. B, blood and life, it's right out of the lexicon, as an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus, as a means of expiation. Okay? This is right out of their own deal. Blood, under figuratively, has nothing to do with the literal blood. Figuratively, as a seed of life, be blood of life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. Now, it just made it, that made it so clear that it presents the proper understanding of the phrase. So, for you and for me, it refers to what happened on the cross. Jesus did not bleed to death. It was not a physical blood. He did not. No one collected his blood. He didn't collect it and then take it to heaven. This refers to the spirit of word. The blood of Jesus refers to the spiritual death of Jesus on the cross as a satisfaction of sin. Now, if you take notes, we're going to take these other points. One, and I've made these brief, not long. I don't think any of them are long. No, they're all very brief. Point 2 has some sub-points, but it's still brief. Okay. Okay. So we're not going to get into long, laboring sentences here. I just went through and just kept trying to make this as simple as I could so we could see it. One, man in the garden. Physical life. The soul of mankind. That's his physical life. And spiritual life. And spiritual life for fellowship and relationship with God. Physical life, he has a soul for fellowship, relationship with mankind, but he also has spiritual life, relationship and fellowship with God. Point two, the effect of sin. The effect of sin. Death. Write it down and then we'll take a look at it. Genesis 2:17. So let's look at Genesis 2:17. Okay, Genesis 2:17. Just read it. But from the tree, verse 16 begins the sentence, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And oh, I love that word freely. You can just eat, meat. I mean, this is fun. Okay, you may eat freely. All right. But, Remember, we've seen so many times that you hear, see that, But, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay, death, that day, boom. The day you eat, when you eat of it, you're going to die. Okay, point three. They ate. They did not die physically. But they did die. They died spiritually. Their relationship with God. What does death mean? Their relationship with God is severed. They cannot have relationship, fellowship with God. That died. So they did die, but they did not die physically. So what I'm showing you here is we start right off with the understanding it doesn't refer to physical death. They're still physically alive. They're going to live for a long time. A long time. I saw a funny cartoon the other day on Adam and Eve, and they're leaving the garden, and Eve says to Adam, okay, I will journey throughout the world, but I'm not going to populate it. Something like that. Okay. So, point three, they ate, they died, but they did not die spiritually. Physically, they died spiritually. Point four, this death, spiritual death, is passed down to all members of the human race, so that we are all born physically alive, spiritually dead. I'm just trying to make this very simple, just take you through the journey. We started out spiritually alive. We started out physically alive. We died spiritually. That's passed down to all members of the human race. So when a lady has this beautiful little baby, and everybody's so happy, it's born physically alive, spiritually dead, but with the spiritual potential is there. Okay, point five. Therefore, since the wages of sin is death, and since we're already dead, we cannot pay. No member of the human race can pay for the wages of sin because we're all dead. We're all spiritually dead, so we can't pay. Six. get ready now. This is going to be heavy. You have to be alive to die. You have to be alive to die. That's a fun thing. I was listening to one of my old radio programs, and it was one of the Inner Sanctums, which are real gory and nervous-wracking and all of this stuff, at least in the time it was given. And if I ever go through John 11 again, Mary and Martha, and where Jesus Christ said, those who live, though they die, they still are alive, and this type of thing, one of the, in the entirely different context, but I love the title of this, and I pulled it out and wrote it down on a piece of paper and put it in the proper place in my files. It said, only the dead die twice. And I thought, how apropos for what's going on there, because you're dead, so you die, and you're going to die again in the second death and all of it. Oh, well, I thought it was really cool. I thought, what a great title, Lester, for something that only the dead die twice. Can't wait to use it somewhere. Okay, so point six, you have to be alive to die. Since we are spiritually dead, we cannot die spiritually. One must be physically and spiritually alive to pay the debt. One must be physically and spiritually alive to pay the debt. Point seven. Enter Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent to earth, the first sending, both physically and spiritually alive, which we studied at Christmas. He is qualified to die in our place and pay the debt. Point eight. Let me tell you about point eight. Okay. How am I going to teach this? I'm God. How am I going to teach this to people who don't have writing and don't have writing material and don't have all of the things that you and I understand and we take so much for granted? Pieces of paper, and we write, and we type, we do all kinds of stuff. But how am I going to take this to a people who do not write day in and day out as we do? Don't think of it that way. People who communicate verbally, and people who are very concrete, not abstract, but concrete in their thinking. The Greek is a wonderful language for abstract thinking, concepts that in different dimensions come together. That's what you can do in Greek. But in Hebrew, I'm going to deal with people who the very language is not an abstract language. It's a concrete language. With you that come on Tuesday, Wednesday, we might spend an extra hour on the covenant so I can have fun sharing with you some of these kinds of things. But people in Israel didn't learn so much from the... But you and I would sit down and we would read and share with each other abstract concepts of God and all of this. They didn't have all of that. You learned about God as God entered and had a direct effect in your daily life, you see. So this is how we're going to learn. So now you come, and we're just having fun here. Okay, now God, okay, how am I, God, going to teach this to these people who think, do not think abstract, think concrete, and deal with this, these things, and they have to see things, and it's a very, very, very concrete, not abstract language. How am I going to teach that to these people? Okay. What God decided to do, and here's what we're doing under point eight. To teach this in the Old Testament, animals were used to teach all of these things that we're looking at. Now, an animal does not have spiritual life, but an animal has physical life. So, an animal, let's take an animal and see how God is going to come this across. Here's an animal, and an animal does not have spiritual life, but an animal does have physical life. Okay. So, and that I can deal with, that I can understand. So, and the physical life of this animal is in the animal's blood. Now, they didn't go to college, they didn't go to med school, but they understood, even then, about the whole concept of blood. Hey, you cut this animal and it bleeds enough, it'll die. There's something about blood and life. Watch what happens if I take this animal, cut its throat, and just sit there, don't do anything else, and watch that every time the heart beats, blood goes out. Eventually, it dies. So, being concrete and not understanding a whole lot about everything that's going on, I conclude His life is related to that red stuff. What's that red stuff called? Oh, let's call it blood. Let's call it blood, okay? So when the blood is all that, the animal dies. So we relate the physical life to... Just to make my point, let's say you cut this throat, it bleeds and bleeds, and all the blood's gone, it's still alive. Then we would know one thing, wouldn't we? That its life is not related to the blood, wouldn't we? See, we didn't take a whole lot of observation. We just sit there and we kill enough of them, we watch enough of them. Every one of them that we've killed and every one of them bled to death is still alive. So we wouldn't then say, okay, there's nothing about the blood in life here, very little. But what we did, we cut them and they bled. Really messy. Really messy. Some of you might be glad we don't live in those day and times. But it's really messy, but we watch the blood come out and boom, it will bleed. This is how Cain knew how to kill Adam. You ever thought about that? Nobody here didn't see the human kill a human, but they had killed animals. And you slit an animal's throat, and the animal dies. So Cain said, bet we do the same thing. Cuts his brother's throat, bleeds, boom, bleeds. Comes out, there's his life. So, they can figure this one out. So the animal does not have spiritual life, but the animal does have physical life, and we've also observed that the physical life is in the blood. So, what we're going to do then, we are going to teach about spiritual life by using the physical life of the animal. We're going to teach something about spiritual life by using the physical life of the animal. Point A, very important. This is not a direct analogy. This is not a direct correlation or analogy between physical death of the animal and the physical death of Jesus Christ. This is not a direct analogy. Point 9. This is a representative analogy. God is going to communicate something spiritual, which is invisible, cannot be seen, but he wants to teach this to people who are concrete, and so therefore he uses this to do it. Alphabet. I just want to help your mind and think it through as it is. Alphabet. To the alphabet. Well, an alphabet, Sunday we're going to, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, the next Sunday in a crisis of faith, we're going to find out where the first alphabet came from, part of our study. But an alphabet is where people decided they wanted to put down symbols so that they could put together words and concepts. What had been used before that? What had been used before that? You go into a cave, and you've seen them. All of you have seen them in books and something, in Rome and different things even. But you go in, and you have this hunter with a spear over this animal. And so he was talking about, we were hunters. And then he would have a picture of a woman maybe doing the pottery on that. So this was the artwork. And if you ever read Larson's Farsight, he has more fun with this than anything in the world. How they had art critics who came in and killed the artist in the cave. Oh, well. I don't know where that came from. All right. But this way it is. Well, this isn't going to work. We've got to be able to communicate in words. So alphabet was formed to do that. So what we're dealing with, what God is dealing with, I've got to be able to teach this spiritual, abstract, invisible, but real concept to people who think in the real world. So he takes that animal who has physical life and not spiritual, and he's going to use that. He's going to use the physical, here you have it, the physical life of the animal, which is in his blood, is going to be used to teach a spiritual life of Jesus Christ, in fact of all man, but a spiritual life. So it's under our point, under point 9, this is a representative analogy. Point 9, this is a representative analogy. Point 8, this is not a direct correlation or a direct analogy between physical death and physical death. Physical death of the animal, physical death of Jesus Christ. Point 9, this is a representative analogy where the death of the animal was representative of the death of Jesus Christ spiritually. Physical death of the animal used to teach the spiritual death of the coming Messiah. Of the coming Messiah. Okay, point 10. Important point here. That in the Old Testament, this is important, does not describe the death of the animal in any lengthy or vivid description. You can't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not describe the death of the animal in any lengthy or vivid description of the violent death. It is a violent death. Why not? Because the death, the physical death of the animal is not the issue. That's why not. If the physical death were the issue, let me assure you, we would have some really bloody descriptions in the Old Testament of this. Some really good stuff. We don't have that. Why don't we have it? Because the physical death of the animal is not the issue. The issue is what? His blood. The issue is his blood. That's where we're going to pick up our analogy. The use of the blood. And this is played up big in the Old Testament, people. This is played up real big. That's point one. Blood was attained by the violent death of the animal. But you don't have any really good, what some, you know, some little boys would want, well, I don't see a really good description of this pop, you know. No, we don't have one. Point one, subpoint one, the blood was attained by the violent death of the animal on the altar. Point two, then the blood was collected and poured over the mercy seat. And much is made of this. Poured over the mercy seat. Much is made of the animal. Much is made of the blood. But we don't have a whole lot about the violent death. Don't have a whole lot. Point two, then the blood was collected, poured over the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was the covering of the sins of the world. If we want to stay with Israel, covering the sins of Israel, that you and I understand for the whole world. So point three. This was a picture, an analogy, of how the death of the coming Messiah, how the death of the promised Messiah in the future was going to cover all the sins of the world. All the sins of Israel for you and me / the world. So point four. What was done with his blood was to teach expiation, the expiatory work, the saving work, atoning work of the coming Messiah. First the violent death, then the blood, that's his life, taken to the Holy of Holies, placed on the mercy seat, the picture, the cost of his life for expiation. Point 11. In the Old Testament, the word blood, or blood, not the word, but blood, was regarded as the seat of life. So it can be used for this analogy. As blood would flow from the animal, the picture was the life being given up in death. One of the clearest and most precise statements on this is, let's write it down as you take a note and then let's look at it. Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11. Okay, let's look at that. By the way, I just want to share with you while you're looking it up. You know, even while I go back to the dictionary and show them in the own Greek language or Greek lexicon, literal, physical, or literal and then figurative. If you don't want to see it, you're not going to. I mean, I can just say, well, that's whoever wrote the dictionary, and still reject it. If you're not going to see these things, you're not going to see them. So I'm just doing it so you and I can see. Okay, look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. This is one of the most blatant passages, and we'll only look at this one. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's why I showed you. We saw that we cut this animal enough times, and it bled. Its life was gone. So therefore, that we know where the life is. The life of this animal is in its blood. Let's just stop to talk about that. The life of the animal is in its blood. How many stories have you and I heard, and some of them very true, of people, very superstitious, Indians and even in our own continent, if I would drink the blood of this person, I would get his life. I'm telling you, read and seen that kind of stuff. And so if there was a brave person, especially certain tribes in American Indians, if there was a brave person, they wanted to drink his blood because that was brave life. If he was a coward, they didn't want it. So that's what you would do in that kind of thing. And that's where a lot of the true stories come about. Certain times when you realize that it was all over, you would take a gun and kill yourself. Why would you do it? If you didn't want your body mutilated. Because you knew the Indians, if you took your own life, you were a coward in their thinking. You were not a brave person, so they wouldn't mutilate your body to drink your blood. But if you were brave and fought it out, they liked that. So there's a lot of that throughout all history. Blood drinking, vampires, all this kind of thing. Where does all of this come from? Well, this is what life is. So, the life of the animal. Okay, the life, verse 11, for the life of the flesh. Now, here we're not talking spiritual because the spiritual don't have it, so we're going to learn something. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And what's going on in this passage, and not only this verse, but the whole passage is what you and I are seeing right here. I'm showing you how blood, as the seed of life, the seed of physical life, is going to be used for the atoning life and work of Jesus Christ, the payment of his life for our sins. Now, if you'll notice in this verse that since the only propitiation for sin is death, and since life is in the blood, when an animal died by bleeding, his life was taken away. And this became a perfect ritual sacrifice picture of the death of the coming Messiah on the cross. Representative analogy, flesh for the spiritual. The death was a picture of means of atonement between man and God. Every time they offered a sacrifice, they were seeing the picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, I'm glad we don't do all of that. I'm not sure I'd want to be a priest and have to do all that stuff. But I do wish there was some way, because Christians move away from the cross quickly. Boy, Christians love to, oh man, the cross, but then they move away and treat one another as if sins have not been paid for and since all this has not been going on. I wish we did have something that kept us close to the cross, yes.
But some people don't believe all sins were...
No. And we're going to come to that. We're going to come to that. Yeah, we're going to come to that. Okay. That brings us to point 12, and this is where we'll pick it up next Wednesday evening, at point 12. And I'd like to finish it, but I do have a couple of more quick points, but I don't want to push through this. So we'll do that and pick it up here next week. Okay. Any questions up to point 11? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, whether we man have concrete pictures of sacrifice, abstract teachings of it in Scripture, people don't want to see, it's not going to be seen, what happened on the cross. Rejected, John explained away. Heavenly Father, pray that you take us on the journey of opening our eyes to see, because what the cross is about is the demonstration of your love. Whatever else we learn, it's a demonstration of your love toward us. So we get a picture of the love that we are to have for others. It's so hard, Father. It's so difficult in a physical world to think totally and solely in the spiritual realm. We hold on so tenaciously to the things of this world. And pray, Father, as we continue this journey, that we'll begin to see that we're holding on to vanity and to nothing and the whole scope of all things. To enjoy the things that you've given to us, Father, but not to hold on, but to continue to be transformed and live in this spiritual realm that you've given to us, that we can enjoy in the short time we have on earth. We praise you, Father, for the God that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen.